Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
He is good, is he not? He is better than we deserve, for sure. I feel like that's kind of been the theme, official theme, I guess, of this series that we've been in, Gentle and Lowly. Man, my heart's desire for us in this series has just really just been to just focus on Jesus. You know, there's a lot of things we need to learn about theology and the gospel, but I tell you, we're in a time where everything in the world tries to rob us of what we really need to be celebrating this time of year, right? So my heart's desire just for this series has just been for us to just truly focus on the heart of Jesus. Why he came. Why did he leave heaven to come be like us? And we've got this theme verse that we have been kind of playing off of this series. It's not a Christmas passage, right? But I think that it explains something very important to us about the heart of Jesus. This is Matthew 11. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what our heart craves. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And here's why. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, Jesus could have described his heart in a lot of different ways, right? "My heart is strong and righteous and powerful and holy." But he chose to tell us that he's gentle and lowly. And so we spent some time the last few weeks talking about why that is. Why did he choose to come to this earth and tell us this about his heart? And here's why. One, it's what we crave. We crave a Savior who is approachable and humble. And we talked about in the first week how we serve this God who is not reactionary to our sin. Aren't you thankful? Man, he doesn't browbeat us. He doesn't shake his fist at us when we sin. He is humble and gentle. He's lowly. And I love this part. He's approachable. He's not up in the heavens far away from us. He came to us. This invitation to come to him is only possible because he came to us as a baby. He entered into his creation like us. And so last week we moved from talking about how Jesus revealed his heart to he came this way so that we can relate to him. And that right there in and of itself is just unbelievable, right? That you and I, sinful, broken people, if that's an honest assessment of who we are, could even relate to the King of the universe. But the reason he came and put on flesh, the reason why he came to be like us, was so that we could relate to his heart for us. And we talked about from Hebrews how he became our great high priest. He was able to relate to us in our sin. He faced everything we faced. He knows the temptation of lust. He knows the sting of disappointment. He knows the ache of being misunderstood. He felt all of that so that he can relate to you and I in that sin, in that weakness. And I got to be honest with you, man, that seems almost too good to be true, right? That God would do that for us. Don't we fight against that? I mean, I do, at least. Like, I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of God understanding me, right? But there are four things that come from seeing the relatable heart of Jesus. One, here's what we know. We know he'll never leave us. Like, he's not going to leave you. You can't run him off. Man, aren't you thankful for that? How many times have I tried? But you can't run him off. He is with you in the long. Not only that, but he meets you. He joins you in your mess. He doesn't stand at a distance and say, look, when you get to the shallow end of your sin, then I'll meet you. He jumps in there with you, yet he did not sin. How amazing is that? And the third thing was, because he meets me in my sin, I can run to him when I sin. He's not disappointed in me. Do you hear that? He took our disappointment and nailed it to the cross. So he's not disappointed in you. And then finally, he's not going to leave you in your sin. He's going to bring you out of it. You see, Jesus relates to our heart and our sin so that he can rescue us from it. He came and put on flesh and was born as a baby. And he faced what we face to take us out of it. You don't have to stay in it anymore. Praise God. That is what Christmas is about. And man, I tell you, if we stop the series right there, I think that's plenty that we have to worship him this Christmas over, right? But it does get better. We've looked at the revelation of his heart towards us, the relatability of his heart towards us, and this morning we're going to move to the third thing that I want us to notice, which is the response of Jesus' heart towards us, especially in our sinfulness. So he has proven himself to be our accessible high priest. But now here's the question. What does he do with us as sinners? How does he respond to us in our sins? So I want to kind of give you a couple of illustrations that maybe help you wrap your mind around what we're trying to focus on this morning. How many of you like to fish? Okay. I grew up on a farm. My grandpa had a pond down there and had a bunch of fish in it. And my dad took me from the time I was a little bitty fishing. He taught me how to fish. He taught me how to bait a hook. He taught me how to take the fish off the hook, right? He taught me how to be patient. You know, if you're fishing with a cork and that cork goes under the water, you don't jerk it, right? You got to finesse. Daddy didn't use that word, but that's what you got to do, right? You got to finesse, right? You got to wind it and then set the hook, right? There's an art to fishing. And here's what's interesting about fishing. It's not that easy, is it? You have to learn how to fish, right? So my dad spent time with me teaching me how to fish. But one thing that was the most memorable in dad teaching me how to fish was how not to get your hook caught in a tree. Right, you can't catch any fish up in the trees, can you? Or how not to get it a bird's nest? Y'all know what a bird's nest is, right? I remember the first time I ever used a bait caster. I don't know why they created those things, man. Man, I threw that thing and it went, and I think my dad spent the next hour trying to get the knots out of it, right? And now I'm a dad and I have three boys, and I have learned the painstaking art of teaching kids how to fish. Because I don't get to fish anymore, right? My time with my boys fishing is getting hooks out of trees and undoing birds' nests, right? And I think for me what the most frustrating part about fishing is this, as a dad. The very thing they do is oftentimes the very thing I've warned them not to do. Something like this, hey, Gray, there's a tree limb above you right here, okay? So you need to throw it like this instead of straight overhead. Do you understand? Don't throw it over your head. It's going to get caught in the tree limb. Okay, Dad. Hey, Dad. I got my hook caught in the tree limb. Not the one I just told you to avoid, right? Oh, yeah, that very one. So we get it out, right? Probably have to put a new hook on it, new bait on it. Now, Gray, remember last time you threw it and it got caught in that tree limb. What are we going to do different? I'm going to throw it this way. Right. Hey, Dad, I got my hook caught again. And the thing about that I remember or that I think about the most is this. About the fifth or sixth time that he gets his hook caught in the tree limb, he looks at me and he just has this disappointment on his face. It's, I know what you told me. I tried not to do it, but I did it anyway. Now, what kind of dad would I be if I looked at his fishing line in that tree limb for the 16,000th time and I said, that's it. I've told you. I've told you. I've showed you. That's it. I'm leaving your pole in the tree. And we'll get it out when you learn how to fish better. As a matter of fact, I'm not taking you fishing again until you learn how to fish better. How counterintuitive does that sound? When, as his dad, I know how to fix his problem. I know how to get the hook out of the tree limb. What kind of father would I be just to give up on my kid and not help them with something that I'm completely capable of helping them with? Now, I know, listen, I know what so many of us are thinking. Well, when is he ever going to learn his lesson, right? Listen, Gray doesn't need me to tell him that it's wrong to throw his hook in the tree limb. He knows. But he inevitably does it. And so the question is, how am I, as his dad, going to respond? Let me give you maybe a little bit more serious analogy. Suppose I was a doctor, and I was developing this serum that was going to reverse the effects of a very popular poison. And in my laboratory, I had the poison in there, in vials. And every day I told my children, stay away from the poison. It will kill you. Every day, stay away from the poison. And suppose I come in one day and I find one of my children drinking the vial of poison. And I look at him and I say, I told you not to drink it. It'll kill you. And they look at me and they, as they're writhing in pain, as they're squirming and they're crying, they're saying, I know you told me not to, but I did. Now what? Now what? What kind of father would I be to have the cure and refuse to give it just because they didn't listen? You see, so many of us look at our God that way. What I have just described to you is the relationship that God has with us. He knows we're going to drink the poison. He knows we're going to get the hook caught in the limb. He's told us not to do it, and he's watched us do it. And so the question is, how does he respond when we do it? This morning we're going to see the heart of our Jesus in maybe a way that you have struggled to see it all your life. But the heart of Jesus that we're going to see today is at the very core of what Christmas really is. Now, before we get into our text this morning, I want to give you a brief journey of the history of humanity. You know this journey already, all right? Regardless of the point in history, it's always been the same for mankind. God says don't, and we do it. From Adam and Eve to today, God has told us what is life. He has told us what we need to do, and for year after year, generation after generation, we have done the opposite. We understand that's humanity, right? We understand that is the brokenness that we live in. And for thousands of years, God has endured that from us. But there was a specific time where God decided to respond to our sin in a way that he's never responded to it before. And I want to show you this, and I'm going to connect the dots for us. This may not make a lot of sense. This is Paul in Galatians 4:4. Listen to what he says about Jesus. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What's Paul saying? Here's what he's saying. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but God waited for just the right time to reveal his heart towards sinners to the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Think about this. God could have sent Jesus into the garden as soon as Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Could he not? He could have said, man, y'all have messed up. I've got an answer. Here comes Jesus. But he didn't do that, did he? God could have sent Jesus to save the world instead of calling Noah to build an ark. But he didn't. He could have rescued Israel himself from Egypt, but instead he raised up Moses, led them through the wilderness, and gave them a law that they could not follow, but commanded that they follow. Isn't that odd? All of these things were to point to a God who had a standard of what was right and what was wrong, what he expected from us. And every one of those instances was proof that mankind could not do it. 1,500 years of that. God setting a standard and us not being able to keep his standard. And so when we get to the law, I want you to think about this. God gave them the law. Now here's the question. How did Israel do at keeping the law? Terrible, right? Terrible. And so because of that, he instituted a system of priests. And what were the priests responsible for doing? What'd they do for the people? They made sacrifices to help atone for the sins. Now, let me ask you this. Was that a 9-to-5 job? Day and night, the fire was lit at the altar. There was a constant sacrifice on the table. Why? Because there was constant sin. The job of the priests was overwhelming. And here's what would happen. Eventually, they would just die, right? Because they had served their whole life, and they died. And then another priest would come up and take over where he left off, because sin never stopped. Are you tracking with what I'm getting at here? God set the standard. Here's what you got to do. You're not meeting it. Time and time and time again. But all of a sudden, when the fullness of time had come, God decided to do something different. He decided to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And here's this point that I want you to remember. The incarnation of Jesus was God's pre-planned response to sinful people who just can't seem to get it together on their own. Christmas is about God setting a standard, us not meeting the standard, him knowing we can't meet the standard, and sending the answer anyway. We've talked in this series about God would be completely justified to just leave us in our mess, right? He didn't put us there. We got ourselves into it. But the very fact that God would continue to strive with us just proves how much he loves us. But God was strategically waiting to send Jesus into the earth at a specific point in history. And here's why: to show us what his heart really looks like towards sinners. The law is not God's heart. You hear me? The law is just The law is a character trait of God, but his heart is not bound up in the law. His heart is bound up in Jesus. And do you see the difference? The law is what we cannot keep. Jesus came to do what we could not do. For 1,500 years, God wrestled with us in the law. He sent priests to offer sacrifices that wouldn't last past the end of the fire, right? But then he finally decided to do something that we couldn't do. And here's what it was. He wanted to reveal his heart. And so what does his heart look like? How did he choose to respond to our sinfulness? Three things I want to give you. We'll be done. First, if you go to Hosea chapter 11, we were in Hosea in our last series, but I want to go back to Hosea 11 for just a minute. Crash course on Hosea, you know what the book's about. If you've been here, God calls him to go marry a prostitute, Gomer. Very attractive name, I know. And he says, you're going to marry her and she's going to cheat on you. And she's going to have children that aren't yours. And she's going to run away from you. And you are to go get her back. And you know what was amazing? We didn't talk about this in the last series. But you know what was so amazing? Hosea had to buy her back. It wasn't a, that's my wife, you coming with me. Every time she ran away, he had to purchase her back. Only for her to run off again. And what was Gomer a picture of? Us, right? Israel. The nation of Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says, but you run after other lovers. And so in Hosea chapter 11, the context is that God's kind of reminiscing over his relationship with Israel. He's thinking about all that he's been through with her. And he doesn't refer to Israel here as his bride, but as a young child whom he rescued from Egypt, whom he gave the law, who told them what to do. Here's how to fish, Israel. Only to have Israel throw their hook in a tree time and time and time again. And to the point where the more kindness and love that he showed them, the more they ran from him. Here's what I want to pick up in verse 7 of Hosea chapter 11. My people. I think that's interesting in itself that he would call them his people when they kept running from them. He didn't disown them, right? My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. But listen to what he's wrestling with. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So you understand what's going on here. It's this picture of God saying, here's how you have to live. And then time and time again, not measuring up to his standards. And man, God's conflicted here. You hear him? Here's what he's saying. He knows what Israel deserves. Israel knows what they deserve. But what Israel deserves and what he wants to pour out on them are two different things. I want you to listen to me this morning. Some of us have a perception of God in our minds that believes that he's just out to get us. That he's like that dad that you maybe had growing up, that you just don't make him mad. If I don't make him mad, he'll leave me alone, and that's the best thing for me. And that's the picture here. He's saying, you deserve the full brunt of my wrath, my judgment poured out on you. Here's how we know that. He uses two phrases, Adma and Zeboim. Those are actually alternate names for Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He utterly destroyed them. So here's what I want you to understand. It's not that God is saying that they don't deserve it. But here's what he's saying. I don't want to give them what they deserve. I don't want to pour that out on them. I want to show mercy to them. But here's the thing. They were not giving him an instance to do it. They didn't give him any kind of indication that they were repentant. But yet he chose to respond, not with what they deserved, but with what his heart reflected, which was what? And here's what it is, our first point. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. So here's the first thing that we need to know about how God's heart responds to us. It's drawn to compassion for us. What is compassion? What is compassion? Understanding? Yeah. It's an empathy, right? But it's a sympathy. It's a feeling sorry for them, but not standing at a distance feeling sorry for them, right? Yeah, you know how it is when you ride by and you see a car wreck and you go, ooh, that's terrible. Compassion is getting out of the car and helping them, right? Compassion meets them in the midst of their mess. And now this point is worded intentionally. God's heart, listen, is drawn to us in our sin with compassion. Some of us need to hear this morning. God's initial response to our sin is not anger and wrath. It's not initially that. Romans 2:4 says, it is the Lord's kindness that leads us to repentance. Is wrath real? Absolutely. Is it coming on those who aren't His? Yes, it is. But hear me, that is not God's initial response to sinners. You know what His initial response to sinners is? Compassion. Oh, Israel, I don't want to treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart recoils. That word in the Hebrew, it means it's torn. My heart is torn for you because I know this is what you need. But here's what I'm going to respond with. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. Our God is a compassionate God. Listen, who meets us in our sinfulness. We talked about that last week. And He meets us with compassion. Like that dad who sees the hook in the limb for the 50th time. He doesn't look at us and go, he goes, can I help you? Can I get it out one more time? He knows, church. He knows that you can't measure up. And when we look at Him, like my kid has looked at me at the fishing pond, Dad, I've done it again. He meets you with compassion. Jesus displayed this kind of response as well when He walked the earth. John chapter 8, you remember this story. There was a woman caught in adultery, and they came and they brought her and threw her down at Jesus' feet in the midst of the square, remember? And what were the Pharisees preaching to Jesus? The law. The law. This woman deserves to die. Were they wrong? No, they weren't wrong. But well, how's the story go? Jesus bends down and writes in the dirt. I can't wait to ask him what it was he was writing. I don't know what it was, but he's writing. And they keep pressing him. Jesus, you know what's right here. You know what she deserves. And so he stands up. And you remember what he says? As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to him, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." The truth is, she deserves to die. But here's my question. Who in that crowd was the only one without sin that could throw the stone? Jesus. And here's how he responded to that woman. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Listen, he's not just talking about the crowd that just walked away. He's talking about himself right there. Has anybody condemned you? And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Now, it's real easy for us to go, man, Jesus just loved her and could care less about her sin. If that's what you get from that passage, you've missed it. It's a woman who knew that she was as good as dead. And Jesus treated her not with justice, but with compassion. You see, he could say that to her because he was about to bear the weight of justice on himself for her sin. And Christmas, the incarnation story, is about a God who loves you so much that he would rather pour out his justice on his son so that he can show you compassion. Jesus is the epitome of compassion. Which leads us to Hebrews. The final 2 points come in Hebrews chapter 7. So flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We were in Hebrews 4 through 6 last week, where the writer's making his case for Jesus being our high priest, right? Our acceptable high priest, because he can relate to us. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 5, 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He faced our suffering and our temptation so that he deals gently with us. That's the compassion part, is it not? But then he moves past that in chapter 7. And here's the question that I need us to have in our mind as we look at this text. How accessible and compassionate is he really? Because here's the thing. We all can get on board with the fact that he's compassionate and accessible the first time we sin, right? Man, if we don't know any better, we expect him to be gracious, right? The first time we throw the hook in the tree, we expect our good Father to get it out for us, right? But what about the 10th time? And the 50th time? And the 1,000th time? I'm talking to my Christian brothers and sisters now this morning, who have gone through life knowing what God expects and failing to live up to it. How does his heart respond to those who can't seem to get it right? Think about the Old Testament priests again. They always were before God offering sacrifices time and time again. And here's what Hebrews says. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And so here's what that means. They served till they died. There was always sin to sacrifice for, right? And human priests just could not measure up. So hang with me here. And this Old Testament system of atonement was insufficient because the sins of the people would outlive the source of sacrifice. So the old way didn't work. Our need for Jesus is greater because no one else can rescue us like him. And so here's what the heart of Jesus looks like in our sin. Here's how he responds to us when we just can't seem to get it together. Let me give you this. This is the second point. His heart ensures that we are fully forgiven. Now, how many of you believe you're forgiven of your sins? How many of you remember a sin that you committed years ago? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand now, but how many of you still feel the sting of that sin? So here's my question. Who's responsible for that sting? Is it God? You see, here's the gospel. I have fully forgiven you. Listen to this. I love this passage. Jesus, so the old priest couldn't atone enough, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, I love this, he is able to save to the what, church? The uttermost. What does that word mean? We have Jesus' compassionate, gentle heart for us, but then we have him having to do something for us, right? We have to have him coming to our rescue. And so the question is, how does he rescue us? How does he save us? Does he say, listen, you get 10 free ones. You get 10 free chances. But when 11 comes, you're on your own, buddy. How does the text say he saves? To the uttermost. Here's what that word means. It's a Greek word. It's panteles. And here's what it means. Over and over and over and over again. Where you and I's patience would run out, his just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. There is nothing beyond his salvation for us to look for. So here's what that means. You and I can't get any more forgiven and freed from our sin than we are right now. Like there's not another level to your salvation. Are you listening to me? There's not another point in your life where you'll say, man, finally, I'll get it. I'll understand. I won't make the same mistakes over. And then my relationship with him is going to go to a whole new level. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you have a high priest who knows you're not going to keep it together, who knows you're not going to get it together, and still decided to save you to the uttermost in the very beginning. You have all of Jesus when you say yes to him. And so you go, man, how can that be? Like, how can he fully save me when there are sins that I haven't even committed yet? Right? Have you thought about that before? I mean, you know, you and I like to think that we're past some of our bad behavior. But you know, there's something I say, and I try to keep this in my mind, man. It keeps me from judging people. You know, I'm a pastor, and you know, that carries some sort of weight with people, you know. But you know, I'm just one or two decisions away from being the worst person in the world. Do you understand that? I mean, I think about if somebody did something to my children, the pastor hat's going to come off real quick. And I could quickly put myself in the same category as that person who did something to my kids. I know that's in me. So here's my point. Our life with Christ is not about leveling up in our behavior. And therefore, that gives him more opportunity to give us greater salvation. Jesus already gave you all of him. You have every bit of him right now, fully. And because of that, listen to me, because of that, there is nothing else that we could get from him that would make us understand or believe that he loves us any more than he does right now. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for you. Not only that, but he was born knowing who you were. And he still came and died in your place. So the incarnation shows that God's plan for us was to make us recipients of his grace constantly. So here's what I want you to understand. This is going to sound real controversial, but I got some scripture. Because of Christ's heart being compassionate and full to forgive us, the only thing he pours out on us as Christians when we sin is more grace. Wait, what? No. Listen to Romans 5:2. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, what abounded? Grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what Paul's saying. God gives you grace, you respond with sin. When you sin, how does he respond? With grace. Now, that's not to say that we don't face consequences for our decisions, right? Every one of us knows what it feels like to be convicted of our sin, but that's not the point here. God's work in our life as Christians is not punitive. Do you know what I mean by that? God does not punish his children for sin anymore. Why? Because Jesus has already been punished for it. So when we sin, when we throw the hook in the tree again, how does he meet us? With more grace. And you know what I've found in my life? The greater I understand that grace, the more the desire to not throw my hook in the tree. John Piper says it this way, grace understood is holiness desired. There's no child of God who wants to abuse that grace. And so we got to understand that what he's given to us is full forgiveness. You and I cannot get any more acceptable to God than we already are right now. But here's the third thing. His heart drives him to guarantee that forgiveness. Listen, forever. Forever. There's not a time where we get to a place where that will run out. Man, I tell you, I've been praying about this week for you guys. When we get this, it will absolutely transform the way we live. How many of us walk every day in fear and worry and anxiety over so many things in this world? You know what I struggle with, man? Can I just be real honest with you for a minute? My prayer every day is this. God, I just want to be pleasing to you. And you may say, well, that's a good prayer. And it is. But you know where that prayer comes from? It comes from a fear of never being pleasing to him. So many days, my motivation in ministry is from failure. And you know what? That is not the life that God has for his children. Because he's taken care of it all. And you know what? I may miss the mark. I may fail. But he's already accounted for that. And he's forgiven me. And that will never run out. Listen to this. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's another $5 theology word. What does intercession mean? Go in place of. You're the go-between. You're the middleman, right? So when it says that Jesus intercedes on our behalf, here's what it is. He died for our sins. He was rose on the third day. He's now seated at the right hand of God. And you know what he's doing all the time? He's talking to God about us. But what's he saying? He's not up there going, hey, God, did you see that? Did you see what he just did? Can you believe that? Here we go. I got to go help him out again, right? Holy Spirit, go do your thing. He just can't seem to get it together. Is that what he's saying before the Father? Here's what he's saying. Hey, God, you see TJ down there? I died for him. He's as righteous as he'll ever need to be. He is fully pleasing to you, isn't he, God? And you know why? Because as he's interceding for us, he turns the face of God, not towards me, but towards him. So God looks at me, and he looks at you through Jesus. John Calvin says it this way, the old reformer. He says, Christ's intercession turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sin. Right now, in heaven, at this very moment, Jesus is talking about you to the Father in a way that makes you look glorious. And now before we get prideful, it's not because of you. It's because of him. And he will do that over and over and over until we see him face to face. So do you understand that your reputation in heaven precedes you? Jesus is talking about you through his own work. And so here's what this means. We don't ever have to worry about there being a point where sin takes God's attention off of Jesus and back on us. Do you hear that? He does not see you as you see yourself. And all of this is possible because he came to be like us. So here's my question as we come to our close this morning. If these truths are real, like if what we've seen today are real and they've come from the Word of God, if they're real, shouldn't they fill us with unquenchable joy? Should we not be the most joyful people in the world? We'll make a bold statement. Because of Jesus, we can't get it wrong, church. We can't go outside of his grace. And he makes up for what we lack with himself. And so should that not fill us with unquenchable joy? But not only that, an unshakable confidence. Not in ourselves, but in him. There's nothing else God can do for us. There's nothing else he can say to us to show us how much his heart is for us. It's the embodiment of Christ himself. So shouldn't we look at Christmas differently, knowing these things? That the baby in a manger is our absolute righteousness before God. We don't worship a weak Savior, but one who came to do the impossible. So here's what I want you to do the next couple of weeks till we get to Christmas. I want you to take last week's and this week's message, the handouts I gave you. Man, there's seven things on those two outlines that I want you to focus on daily. I want you to meditate on him. But then, man, here's what I want us to do. And I know next Sunday night may seem like a time for us to just kind of, some of us, to let our hair down and relax and be entertained. Can I tell you something? That is the furthest thing from our praise team, our worship team's mind. That is not the desire of next Sunday night. You know what next Sunday night is? We're going to respond to these truths that we've heard in this series by singing to Him. Next Sunday morning, you're going to hear the only way that we can really respond to the heart of Jesus is to give our life in worship to Him. And so I want to direct your attention to the back of your outline. I put a song on the back of there. I could not get it out of my mind this week. And it's not a Christmas song. But it is the absolute embodiment of the heart of Jesus for us. And I want to just read it to you. I know you can read it yourself. But I want you to listen to what the words of this song say as I read them. It's written by an Irish lady named Charity Bancroft. And listen to what it says. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Wow. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. I pray that these truths about him will resonate in your heart as you think about them over the next several days. Everything in this world is going to try to steal this from you in the next 13 days. You're going to get caught up in the cooking and the wrapping and the gatherings. Can I ask you, can I plead with you, to make time every day to fix your eyes on this Jesus, to see what he has done for you, and to know the heart that he has for you. If you'll do that, he will transform your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, I know that we've been beating on this drum for the last several weeks that it's Christ. And as he became a man, a baby, and put on flesh, it's hard for us to understand exactly why he did that if we can't see clearly his heart for us. But God, I believe this morning your Holy Spirit has painted very clearly what it means for us to see a Savior who knows us, who sees us in our sin, and chooses, God, to respond with compassion and a forgiveness that is full and everlasting, God. And that it's not dependent upon us. It's not about being better. It's about running to the one who has made intercession and is continuing to intercede on our behalf. So God, may we not live in such a way that he makes that intercession in vain for us. But would you help us to reach out and cling to the heart of Jesus that is so clearly for us, that has done what we cannot do, God, may we allow that truth about him to fill our heart with the joy that you promised, the joy that we sang about this morning. Lord, may that not be a foreign thing to us, but may we embrace that joy and may it penetrate deep into our hearts and then overflow out of our lives, God, because of what we know about our Savior. And so, Father, would you please just work and write it on our hearts, God. Do what I can't. Make it real, Father. Change our hearts this Christmas because of these truths. And Lord, help us to see that the purpose of you transforming our heart is so that the world will look at us and see the beauty of our Savior in us. So Lord, we leave it to you to do your work in us. And now, Father, as we sing to you, God, may we sing from a heart that understands who you are. And may you receive from us what you are so worthy of, which is our worship. In Christ's name, amen.